Our Father in heaven, the great Almighty God, our hearts rejoice that we can come together this day to worship you. We thank you that we can come together in this way because in the depth of your love, you have first reached out to us. We thank you for your high calling. We thank you especially for sending the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. We also thank you for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you have provided us the scriptures, that we can grow in our knowledge of you, of your ways, what you've done and provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what you require of us. Father, we pray that you will help us to grow in our understanding, appreciation of what you reveal to us in the scriptures, in their relevance, the application in our lives. We commit this time to your hands, and we pray that you be pleased to be with us. The Spirit of God may have the freedom to speak to us and to renew our minds and draw us into a deeper appreciation of you and love for you. All this we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject, the fulfillment of God's purposes, the 106th message. We are considering the Lord Jesus Christ, the 27th message. The subtopic for today, learning from the scriptures in our context. Learning from the scriptures in our context. In the last message, I considered with you how to read and apply the Old Testament and the New Testament. Understanding of this issue is vital for all who desire to honor the Lord and to obey Him, and that is because the Scriptures is the most important and comprehensive source of God's revelation and the basis for our understanding of the truth, and is meant to help us to grow in the Lord and to equip us for service. I made the preliminary remark that the person of Christ and his role in the fulfillment of God's purposes and the implications that flow forth is at the heart of biblical revelation and what God wants to communicate to us in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. We considered how Christians should begin reading the scriptures by reading through the New Testament several times and the importance of subsequently reading several chapters of the New Testament and the Old Testament every day, so that we regularly read through the whole Bible. It is important for us not only to read and understand the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. But there should be a difference in approach to reading and applying the Old Testament and the New Testament. Today I want to continue to consider with you this important subject of learning from the scriptures, in particular in the light of appreciation of the coming of Christ and his role in the fulfillment of God's purposes. I want to begin with this helpful observation, the need to bear in mind our context, that is our historical context in the unfolding of God's purposes, that we are living after the first coming of Christ and before his second coming. It is important at all times when we are reading the scriptures that we are mindful of the framework, the mindset, the overriding guiding principles within which we interpret, understand, and apply the scriptures. Otherwise, we will understand the scriptures wrongly and apply them wrongly, as well as miss out important thrust and issues that God wants to communicate to us and to impress upon us. We need to constantly bear in mind that we are living under the new covenant and there are major implications. That is, we need to interpret and apply the scriptures in the light of the life and teaching of Christ and the death and resurrection of Christ, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the culmination of God's revelation. We also need to bear in mind that our life in Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. also how God desires us to work out our lives together as members of the body of Christ in the outworking of church life. That is not only the importance of church life, but also how God desires us to work out. Not just according to our own natural thinking and inclinations. And then also to concentrate on Christ's kingdom, and that is the kingdom of God, the perspective of God's kingdom, and the eternal perspective. And finally, the consciousness that we are living in this period of living for the Lord as we await the second coming of Christ. That is, we should not try to understand and apply individual verses and passages in isolation, without bearing in mind the framework, mindset, overriding guiding principles that I mentioned. For example, as we read through the scriptures, we will be impressed with this area of good works and service. And many Christians do regard this as important, and rightly so. The importance of service and the importance of good works. But we need to bear in mind that it is not just a sincere desire and trying very hard to do many good deeds, or trying in many different ways to serve God. That is what many Christians do. And that doesn't necessarily mean it. Our lives will be effective for God, and we will be living in the way that God actually desires of us. For example, if we do not bear in mind what I mentioned just now, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the need to look to the Spirit of God to guide us, to enable us. We need to bear in mind whatever we seek to do must be in the light of Christ's death and resurrection. That is, God's primary concern for man's salvation and their growth in Christ, and how to serve in fellowship with the Lord, that is, our service in Christ. So there are many Christians who may be very preoccupied with doing many things, including things that people would generally regard as good deeds. And we may be so preoccupied and taken up with these things that we may actually lose sight of the central thrust in our lives that God desires of us. And that is, when the scriptures urges us to serve God, we need to bear in mind this bigger picture. At the heart of it has to do with the fact that Christ has already come, and now God wants us to know that the greatest need of men is not just that we help them in many different ways, but first and foremost, they need to come to know the love of God in Christ, their need of forgiveness, their need of reconciliation back to God, and then their growth in moral and spiritual stature. That must be at the thrust of our lives. And likewise, I mentioned just now about the guidance and the enabling of the Holy Spirit, and also that God wants us to serve Him and to work out together in the context of body life, of church life, and how God wants church life to function. That is, when we read the scriptures of various exhortations for us to do various things, it may not immediately tell us about the need to bear in mind our place in the body of Christ, but the scriptures is given to us as a whole, and we need to bear in mind, in our desire to honor the Lord, to serve Him, that at the very heart of it, God wants us to understand that He has called us not only to serve Him in isolation as individuals, but to be conscious that He has called out a body of believers to work out church life submitted to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to serve him according to God's ways. Likewise, many things that we try to do to help others may in some ways be helpful. But if we do not bear in mind at all times that what is most important to God in the end is the issues pertaining to his kingdom and the advancement of God's kingdom, we may end up doing many things, spending many hours, doing many good things that in the end has very little implications and relevance in the advancement of God's kingdom. So how do we understand whether we are living our lives effectively? We need to consider in the light of God's primary concern of the advancement of his kingdom, and that is what will endure for eternity. That is not to say that various expressions of love and concern for others are not relevant, not needful for believers. Neither is it to be distorted into a false sense of approach that our lives is a very calculating form. In a wrong sense, trying always to measure in the wrong, with a wrong understanding, whatever I do, in what way is it contributing to God's kingdom? If it's not, then I need not do this as an expression of my love and concern for others. Now, some may be disturbed in this sense, in this manner. But if we truly understand the overriding principles and the mindset, the framework, which includes how God has called us to work out together in church life, to concentrate on the advancement of his kingdom, to seek to honor him, and to glorify the Lord, then we will realize that various expressions of love and concern for different ones is part of the expression of our love for the Lord, expression of the life of the body, and it would contribute to God's kingdom if we are doing so in fellowship with God. But at the same time, God does want us to know that there are things that are more important, and the thrust, the concentration, not just trying to respond to every need, and our whole lives can be preoccupied, taken up. We're trying to meet many, many needs in this world, and there are Christians who are preoccupied, taken up in this way, and thereby losing the focus, the concentration of what God desires of his children, and that is to concentrate on the things that will truly last for eternity. But ultimately, we need to see the interrelationship of these major aspects that I've mentioned just now. For example, the guidance and enabling of the Holy Spirit. When we are truly submitted to the Lord and the guidance of the Spirit, then we'll see that God will, in his perfect wisdom, know how to guide us so that we will know how to fit in into his overall purposes, including our part in the body of Christ. And then we'll be able to realize the full potential in our personal lives as well as what God requires and desires of our lives. And this would be true also of various other exhortations in the scriptures that we read. For example, exhortations for us to be diligent, to be disciplined, the wise use of time and resources, and so on. But if we are not careful, and we do not bear in mind the framework, the mindset, the overriding principles that I mentioned just now, then we may be very disciplined in doing many things, but it may be quite different from what God really intends to communicate to us in the scriptures when it emphasizes about being disciplined. Many people who are non-Christians can also be very disciplined. They can also, as far as they can understand, use their time very wisely. They don't waste their time. They always try to make good use of their time. And this can also be true for Christians. But those exhortations, yes, there is this aspect of being disciplined and not to waste our time, be diligent and so on. It has a direction to it, a thrust to it. Disciplining ourselves for what? Wise use of time for what? For what purpose? It's not just occupying your time. Likewise, wise use of our resources. It's not just that you are very careful with the use of your money so you don't waste your time and waste your money, so you're very frugal. Many non-Christians can also be very frugal. And they may keep away a lot of the money, or sometimes they may spend their money, they don't waste it. But for what purpose? Likewise for Christians. It's not just the fact that we do not waste away our money, and that whatever we buy, there's value in the articles. It's value for money. It's not just that. Are we conscious of the whole direction, the thrust of our lives according to the biblical revelation? So in that light, when Paul urges us, for example, to make the most of our time, when Paul talks about being disciplined, when we bear in mind this big picture and these overriding principles and the framework, then the meaning of these exhortations can become quite different from how many believers may tend to live their lives if they were to just interpret the verses in isolation. For example, there are those who read the scriptures about that they think will be relevant to their work context, to do their work heartily, to give themselves, to work hard in regards to the discharge of their responsibilities in work. I've covered this in times past in regards to how God desires us to fulfill our responsibilities in the work context. But if we're not careful, we just look at the individual verses, then we may think that the responsible thing to do is to pour all our heart and energy into our work, which in the end is not what God really desires of us. So at the heart of it, we need to remember Christ has come, and there are far-reaching implications in his teaching, in his death and resurrection, and that God's primary concern is for man's salvation and their growth in moral and spiritual stature. And that's what we must concentrate upon, and to do so according to God's guidance, the guidance of the Spirit, the enabling of the Holy Spirit, and to concentrate on how God wants us as his children to work out together in church life, and according to how God wants church life to function, and always concentrating on the issues that are important in God's kingdom and the advancement of God's kingdom. This is how we need to appreciate the various exhortations in the scriptures and not just look at isolated verses and passages. Likewise, when we read through the Old Testament and many Old Testament passages and verses, we can easily misunderstand and misapply them if we are not careful. I have covered to some degree in earlier messages, but now I want to emphasize that the life and teaching of Christ and his death and resurrection, as well as what the Lord wants to communicate to us through his apostles and the epistles in the New Testament, the thrust of the teaching of Christ and the implications of his death and resurrection, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the rest of the teachings in the New Testament, that must form a very important framework on the basis of which we seek to read and to understand and to appreciate the Old Testament and individual verses and passages of the Old Testament. Otherwise, when we read through, we will find that there are many passages difficult to understand. God commanded, instructed Abraham to be circumcised and also the males amongst his descendants, and likewise for all the Israelites. That was God's instruction. But today, there are many Christians who are not circumcised. Male believers. And when we read the Old Testament, the instruction is there. Should we be circumcised? But it is only when we read in the light of the new covenant, the coming of Christ, the teachings of the New Testament, then we come to understand that circumcision is for the old covenant, and that under the new covenant, that is not something that God has instructed, commanded of believers for today. And not only that, if we read through the Psalms, the Proverbs, there are many things that are written in the Proverbs that are meaningful, but if we do not read them in the light of the New Testament teaching, then again, our understanding and appreciation will not be wholesome nor accurate. I do not have time now to elaborate and give many examples. Perhaps in other contexts, I will do that. But I want to emphasize that it is very important the way we read the scriptures, not only the New Testament, but also the Old Testament, to interpret the various instructions, exhortations, and so on, in the light of these major aspects and implications of being under the New Covenant, and how God wants us to work out our lives in the light of the death and resurrection of Christ, the outpouring and ministry of the Holy Spirit, how God wants us to work out our lives in the context of the outworking of church life, and the concentration on what is important in God's kingdom. I now want to go on to mention some major concerns and longing in our hearts, and what we should look out for as we read the scriptures. Do we just read the scriptures and just carry on reading day by day? I see it's helpful that we bear in mind, and not only that, we ought to have these major concerns and longing in our hearts when we read the scriptures. If we are to read the scriptures in a manner that will be truly helpful and effective. So one major longing in our hearts when we read the scriptures is to seek to understand the meaning and purpose of life. This is something very important. We want to understand, what is life all about? What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of life? And we know that God knows. He's the one who has created us. So when we read the scriptures, again, it's not just isolated verses. As we read right through, we want to understand, why is it God has created us? What's the meaning of life? What is it that is at the center, at the core center, that God is really concerned about? This is then related to the longing, as we read the scriptures, to know God and to understand His ways. If we want to live our lives well, we need to know God. Not just recognize that He exists, but who is this God that we worship and acknowledge? We want to understand His ways. What is truly important to Him? What is it that He emphasizes? Not just in isolated verses again, but as we read right through the scriptures again and again, to seek to identify with God the main thrust. What are the main things that God is truly concerned about? That is why the reading right through the scriptures is extremely important, and especially the New Testament. There are major areas of truth that have been revealed there that will help us to appreciate these things. But not only the New Testament, the Old Testament is also critical together, the whole of the scriptures. And then as we read, constantly seeking to understand what is it that God requires of us. Not necessarily this will come forth in every verse, but again here to bear in mind that even if there are verses where it does indicate what God requires, when I mention this point, seeking to understand what God requires of us, it's not just an isolated verse. As I mentioned, if you do that, then you may interpret it wrongly. For example, to be diligent, to be hardworking. We read about the hardworking farmer. But in the end, Paul was not just talking about a farmer being hardworking or learn to be hardworking like the farmer. He's actually talking about the Christian being diligent in seeking to work out his faith in the trust of his life, in the direction, diligent in the direction of God's call. So what God requires of us, the primary trust, as well as various other aspects in which we can then fulfill his high calling. And as we read the scriptures constantly, there's this longing, this desire to understand how we can deepen in our relationship with God, our fellowship with him, how we can respond well to God's high calling. We seek to understand God's provisions for us. As we read through the scriptures, we know that we are weak in ourselves. Paul makes this very clear to us in Romans chapter 7. And there are major provisions that God has made for us. How can we enter fully into these provisions of God? And then what we've been talking about in these messages, the centrality of the person and role of Christ. And not just directly as in the Gospels, but also many verses that indirectly helps us to appreciate the person of Christ and his role, not only in the New Testament, the epistles, but also the Old Testament. As we read through the scriptures, we also want to look to the Lord to understand the whole big picture of the outworking and the fulfillment of God's purposes, where we are and how do we fit in at a personal level and also together in church life. This would include an appreciation as we read through the scriptures of God as the Lord of history and also the appreciation of God's salvation plan. This includes an appreciation that life is not just a series of random events leading to nowhere. Likewise, the unfolding of history is not just a series of random events leading to nowhere, but if we read through the scriptures prayerfully, we'll be able to appreciate the sovereignty of God that ensures purpose and meaning in the unfolding of events. Yes, there's also the part of moral beings and their actions and so on, but God's sovereignty ensures that even in spite of the activities of the powers of darkness and the forces of evil, as well as the wickedness in man's heart, there's still the progression in the unfolding of events in the direction of the fulfillment of God's purposes and where it is all heading towards. The scriptures do point us that there is a direction, a goal in God's eternal kingdom, the ultimate goal of richness in moral and spiritual meaning and deep fellowship of man with God and amongst the brethren in Christ. If we bear this in mind as we read the scriptures prayerfully, then the realities can grow in our hearts and the conviction can grow, the richness of meaning will continue to grow. It's also helpful for us to appreciate that we are at a crucial phase in the unfolding of God's purposes. There are several aspects that help us to appreciate this. First of all, Christ, the Messiah, has come. He has been prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and now he has come. The Holy Spirit has been poured forth. We now have the complete Bible, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, and the scriptures is now complete. the mystery, what has been in the heart of God, hidden in times past, in relation to the fulfillment of God's purposes, it has now been revealed. And it is now feasible for believers to see the whole big picture of what God wants us to concentrate upon, how God wants us to serve Him in the light of what He has done and provided for us in Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the provision of the Scriptures, the expression of body life, and our working of church life. All these have now been clearly revealed to us, and is now feasible for believers to see the big picture and identify with God and move together with the Lord and fulfill our part, the part that God desires for us. So it is now feasible in a way it has never been before the coming of Christ. It is now feasible for God's children to learn, to grow, and to serve God with power and great effectiveness, with great potential for the advancement of God's kingdom in the light of God's provisions. And great potential for the manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God and the power and glory of God. All this is now feasible for at this crucial phase in the unfolding of God's purposes. The way that God desires His children to work out in church life in a tremendous potential, it is now feasible, and God's intention and desire for us. Let us also take note that during this phase in history and the unfolding of God's purposes, that is between the first and second coming of Christ, the number of people living during this period far exceeds the number of people who lived prior to this period, since the creation of man. Though the period that's prior, in terms of number of years, may be a lot more, but during this period, pause and consider for a while, and you'll realize the number of people during this period, between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, the number of people living far exceeds the number of people who lived prior to this period. We can say from all that we can understand from the Scriptures that this is the main phase in the unfolding of God's purposes in relation to man's time on earth. We can say the earlier periods and historical context were basically preparatory for this phase. And this is the phase where you can also say not only is the Scriptures, the whole Bible, completely available to us, we can also say the whole Bible is specifically meant for this phase. In addition, for us who are alive today, and if you can hear me, it means you belong to this category. The indications are we are living in times very near to the second coming of Christ. And from what I can understand, this is a critical phase in the unfolding of God's purposes. We are living in momentous times during which significant events will take place. And in fact, we can observe them taking place. Momentous events will be taking place in the world, and at the same time, awesome things will be taking place in the spiritual realm. The evil one and the forces of darkness know that they have very little time left, and they will try to put up a last-ditch life and death struggle. But at the same time, we need not be unduly perturbed, because God is also ready to manifest His sovereign power and glory and work in wondrous ways. And only God is ready, God wants to manifest His power and glory. But one very critical issue as to how things will unfold and work out is, how well will God's children rise up to God's high calling and respond to God's call? How will God's children respond to God's high calling at this critical phase as we approach the second coming of Christ will have far-reaching implications for God's eternal kingdom. let us recognize the very important phase that we are living in, and not be allow the evil one to distract us, either by the cares of this world, the attractions of this world, or even many things that may appear good. That is why I mentioned just now, which some may initially have some difficulty understanding, why I say concentration on good deeds need not necessarily be the right way to spend our time on earth. Christians can also be very significantly distracted by doing many good things and fail to identify with God and what God really wants of us, to concentrate on the issues that really matter in His kingdom. We must look to the Lord to guide us, and not just seek to serve God according to our own natural thinking and intelligence. What we think is the best way and the most effective way, God knows, and we must submit to Him and look to Him. And this phase will culminate in the second coming of Christ, the millennium, and then God's eternal kingdom in eternity. Although I mentioned in the last message that it is important to bear in mind there should be a difference in approach to the reading and application of the New Testament and Old Testament, and I did explain why this is so, I now want to go on to consider with you that there are similarities of general principles of approach to the interpretation and application of the Scriptures common to our reading of the New Testament and Old Testament. There are important general principles that are applicable to both. How we approach, how we read, interpret, apply the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are important principles that we need to bear in mind. How to interpret and apply the Scriptures, what we read. I've covered this in more detail years ago in the Wednesday study sessions. I do not intend to go through all of them at this point in time, but I want to mention two major principles that are helpful for us to bear in mind. And they are relevant whether you be reading the New Testament or the Old Testament. A major principle is what I would term consistency. Not just that we are trying to be consistent, but to recognize that God is the one who has inspired the Scriptures, and God is always consistent. He never contradicts Himself. So what God wants to communicate to us in the Scriptures, there cannot be contradiction. It doesn't mean that if the way we interpret doesn't contradict, that means we are right. We may be wrong. But if we interpret in a way that contradicts, then we can be sure we are wrong. That is, there is no contradiction in the teaching of the Scriptures in different passages. Whether it be within the New Testament, when we read different passages, we cannot interpret in a way that contradicts. Once that takes place, we know something is wrong somewhere in our understanding and interpretation. But not just in the New Testament, within the New Testament. New Testament as well as Old Testament, also the different passages cannot contradict. When I say do not contradict, I mean the teaching. It cannot be contradictory, because God will not contradict Himself. And when God communicates to us the Scriptures, the teaching of the Scriptures is truth, and is meant to help us to live our lives well, not to confuse us. However, we need to bear in mind that there will be passages that are difficult to understand. We may not immediately understand them, it may take us time, and there are some passages, even after many years, we may still have difficulty understanding what they mean. Yes, that can take place. There can also be passages we may not know how to reconcile. There may also be apparent contradictions, that means they appear to contradict, but there will not be real contradictions. That cannot be. So for example, it cannot be that one passage teaches us that God exists, and then another passage teaches us that God does not exist. That will be a contradiction. It cannot be that God exists
and at the same time he does not exist. It's either he exists or he doesn't exist. Yes, the scriptures does have words to the effect that God does not exist, but that's not the teaching of the scriptures. It is the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. But it cannot be that the scriptures teach in one passage he exists, God exists, on another passage God does not exist. Let's to make it clear to you what I mean by there cannot be direct contradiction, real contradiction. Likewise, it cannot be that a passage or a verse or various passages teaches us that a child of God can and do falter and sin. And we do know that there are various passages that do teach us this. It cannot be that if this is true, on the other hand, there are other verses and passages that teaches us that a child of God will not falter and sin. Which there are some Christians who profess to be Christians who teach this. So it cannot be that the scriptures teaches us both. I gave the example just now of circumcision. Yes, the scriptures does teach circumcision. But it's circumcision for people in the old covenant. But it doesn't teach circumcision for God's children in the New Testament. So it does not contradict. What it teaches is that God desires those under the old covenant to be circumcised, the males. But not so for the New Testament believers. Another major principle, I broadly classify it under context, is a broad usage of this word context. That we need to consider the context of the verse or the passage before we receive and apply it in our lives. Under this broad category, I will share various examples. And I'll do so quite quickly. For example, what we can learn from a narrative. This is one area that believers often go wrong. They read a narrative and then they apply, and it's not just at a personal level. There are various schools of thought and groups of believers who say that the scriptures teach something because it is recorded in a narrative. When you read what is recorded in a narrative, it does not mean necessarily that God wants us to copy it or to apply it in our personal context. What is recorded in a narrative does not necessarily mean it is meant for us to follow and to do likewise. So, for example, in Acts chapters 2 and 4, it's recorded for us that the believers there, they had everything in common. If you read through Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, and Acts chapter 4, verse 32, you will see this. Acts 2, verse 42, verses 44 and 45. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So they had everything in common, they sold the property, they distributed the proceeds, and likewise, chapter 4, verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. This recorded there in the scriptures. But that doesn't necessarily mean that God wants us to follow this. Why? Because there is no instruction for us to do likewise. If there is clear instruction, then it is meant for us. Now, it doesn't mean if there's no clear instruction, it cannot be for us. That's also not necessarily true. But the point I want to make is that the mere fact that it is recorded in the scriptures as a narrative, then we need more arguments to show why, in our understanding, God wants us to adopt
the same practice. Not just the mere fact that is recorded there in the scriptures. Likewise, the records in the scriptures of the life and conduct of an individual, it does not mean we have to copy whatever the individual does, even if he is a godly person. So for example, the scriptures record for us that Abraham left his friends and relatives to go to a foreign land. And not only that, he was commended. But that does not mean that all of us should do likewise. That is quite clear. But although this is quite clear, there are many who do misinterpret and misapply scriptural verses like this. They're praying, they're looking to the Lord whether they should leave, they should go to a foreign country. And then they read the scriptures, Abraham left his friends, relatives to go to a foreign land. And so they say, yes, God is speaking to me. This is what the scriptures teaches. Abraham went forth in faith, and so likewise, I must go forth in faith. Of course, it's possible at times God may use that passage to speak to us. But the point I want to make is this, that the scriptures in this record of Abraham leaving his friends and relatives to go to a foreign land, it does not mean that there's a teaching of the scriptures for all of us to depart and go to a foreign land. Neither does it mean that if we are praying about it, whether we should depart and go to a foreign land, and then we happen to read that day Abraham departed. God instructed Abraham to go forth. He went forth in faith. So if we are to trust God, if we are to walk in faith, then we must also do likewise. It is not uncommon how Christians approach the reading of the scriptures and the application of the scriptures. How God dealt with an individual or group of people also does not necessarily mean that God will deal with us in exactly the same way. So, for example, this stands out in the scriptures in Acts chapter 5, the way God dealt with Ananias and Sapphira. God struck them dead for giving back a portion of the price of the property they sold and lying about it. So there are two parts to it. But the first part is, will God strike all of us dead or any of us dead just because we have sold our property and we keep back a portion and we give a portion to the Lord's work? The other is, does it mean that God will necessarily strike us dead when we keep back a portion and we lie about it? Or put it the other way around, it does not mean someone is not lying just because he has not been struck down dead. If God were to strike down all those who have lied, I think many Christians will not be around. Well, afterwards we'll go back to what we can learn from these passages, but now I want to just emphasize this part first. The wrong way to apply. Likewise, when you read the scriptures of how God so wonderfully preserved Daniel's life in the lion's den, and we know that Daniel was faithful to God and God preserved his life, but it does not mean that God will always do that for his faithful servants. Likewise, God preserved the lives of Daniel's three friends in the furnace of blazing fire, but it does not necessarily mean that God will always do that for those who are faithful to him. And then we read in the scriptures words of the Lord himself, instructions, warnings, words of encouragement, promises. This even more so, many Christians will tend to just receive it, promises, encouragements, warnings, instructions, so it's meant for us. Not necessarily. There are so many examples I can give, but I will now just give one example. You should have come across it, but this is a verse that is not so often quoted, so I'll just refer to this. The words of the Lord to Jacob. These are words that we very much would want to claim for ourselves, but let us look at it. Genesis chapter 28, verse 15. The Lord told Jacob, "Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Yes, there are those who have memorized this verse, and they think these are very wonderful assurances of the Lord. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land." So one way they will seek to draw, receive this verse and draw assurance is that God says that, "I will be with you, I will keep you wherever you go." The other is, "I will be with you, keep you, and will bring you back to this land." So, is that so? We can just claim this for ourselves. Wherever we go, God will keep us, and then He will bring us back. So, if we are contemplating whether we're going to climb Mount Everest, it's not a problem. We go, He will keep us, and He will bring us back. Back to this land. Where is this land? Of course, this land that we are living in. And does it mean we are contemplating whether we should go to another country? And different people have different reasons why they go all over to many different parts of the world. Can we claim this verse? That God says, "I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land"? No, the context here is the words of the Lord to Jacob. Yes, God assured Jacob. And to bring you back to this land, if you look at the context here, is the promised land. And this is a specific context where God assured Jacob. Following God's assurance and promise to Abraham, and then through Isaac, and then now to Jacob. The promised land, and that God says He will keep Jacob, and He will bring Jacob back to this promised land. And then He went and said, "I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." But does that mean that God has promised that to us? In our context, wherever we go, He will keep us and He will bring us back to this land? No, we cannot just approach the scriptures in this way. So how then should we approach the scriptures in the light of these various examples that I've given? Basically, we should seek to understand the underlying truths and principles, and then seek to understand their relevance and how they can be applied in our context. So for example, I will quickly go through some of these examples, like the narrative, Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. What is the underlying principle there? It's portraying to us the oneness of heart of the believers. And there's a strong encouragement to us that that's what God desires as we respond to Him, the sense of love, fellowship, that oneness. So there's one aspect that's very meaningful. It's not that what was practiced, how the believers responded in Acts 2 and 4 are not meaningful. They are meaningful. There's an encouragement to us, the kind of love and fellowship they had, and their preparedness to share in that way. But there's also, together with other portions in the scriptures, we know that together with this passage, the New Testament does seek to impress upon us that we should not hold the things that we possess. Legally, it may be in our name, but our whole attitude and approach shouldn't be, "This belongs to me, I will use it, or the money that I have, I will just spend it as I wish." No, we have to view it as what God has entrusted to us, and they should be available to God, for God to use as God sees fit, and we have to be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. So in that context, as they understood what would be meaningful expression of it, they sold, they distributed, they shared amongst themselves according to those who have need. And that was appropriate for that context. And it does not mean that this can never be applied again in specific context wherever it is appropriate and suitable. Likewise, the example of the life and conduct of an individual, it doesn't mean we copy whatever individual does. So Abraham, he left his friends, relatives to go to a foreign land. How are we to appreciate this narrative and this example of Abraham in the scriptures? Because the scriptures does highlight Abraham as a positive example in what he did, as an expression of faith. But here it is quite clear that God instructed Abraham to do that, to leave his friends, relatives, to go to a foreign land. God instructed Abraham to do so, and Abraham obeyed. And he was commended for his faith, even though when he went forth, he was to a foreign land, and he didn't know what would happen, what would take place when he went forth in that way. So what is the underlying principle? Not necessarily just one, we can learn several things. But one major underlying principle that we can learn is that we must be prepared to obey God's will and instructions and trust Him to undertake. And there are many instructions in the scriptures that are clear, that are applicable to our specific context. When we are clear what God desires, then we must obey. So God wants us to work out in church life. We know that's important. So long as we recognize that's what God desires to work at it, then it is difficult. We must still seek to work at it. There are many things that are clear to us, how God wants us to live out our lives. From a human point of view, perspective, it may involve uncertainties. We must still trust God and obey Him. I will now go through more quickly because of time. Ananias and Sapphira. What is the underlying principle there? One way to appreciate what we can learn from this passage is this, which is consistent with other parts of the scriptural teaching, and that is in the working out together with the brethren. That was the context of Ananias and Sapphira amongst early believers. They're seeking to work out and how they sought to work out, and that's what they did. In working out with the brethren, then sincerity is extremely important. And that's something that is very important to God. And God detests hypocrisy and deceptive ways. And at times, God can deal with that, with these things in a very drastic way. For example, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, that was a context where the believers were working out very meaningfully, and God was in their midst, and they were moving forward well. And the conduct and attitude of Ananias and Sapphira was something that strongly displeased God. And God judged them in a drastic manner to bring home to us this important principle of sincerity and not to be hypocritical and deceptive. It is quite clear that Ananias and Sapphira were judged not because they didn't contribute all that they had after they sold the property. Peter told them that even after they sold the property, it was still theirs. But it was their deceptive ways, the hypocrisy that resulted in God's judgment. Daniel and Daniel's three friends, what can we learn from that? The passages like that, like these, we noted that it doesn't necessarily mean that God will always preserve His faithful servants in the same way. But the underlying principle is this. As we read the scriptures, it's a strong encouragement to us of the principle of God's sovereignty, and expressed in this way, that God can intervene. And at times he can intervene in dramatic ways. He can intervene in ways that are not dramatic. He can also intervene in ways that are very dramatic, as He sees fit. But Hebrews chapter 11 also shows to us there are many contexts that God doesn't intervene in this way in the lives of those who trust Him, who loved Him. And some were put to death, some were tortured, and so on. Then the words of the Lord, His instructions, warnings, promises, words of encouragement. I mentioned that the Lord's words to Jacob, we cannot take it to mean that there's an assurance to us wherever we go, God will keep us, and then He will bring us back. No matter where we go, He'll bring us back to this land. Yes, that is not the way to just say that that is what is assured to us in the scriptures. But what
would be the underlying principle that we can derive from this record in the scriptures. The underlying principle that we can derive is that God can and will fulfill whatever He promises us. And that is not unimportant, extremely important. And there are many things that God has assured us in the scriptures. It is true, there are promises in the scriptures, but we must be careful to interpret them correctly. Are they promises to us, or only to a specific individual in a particular context, like in this instance to Jacob? But the records in the scriptures shows to us that God did fulfill His promise to Jacob. In spite of Jacob's failures and there were dangers and so on, God preserved him and God kept His promise to Jacob. So when God makes a promise, He keeps it. So that is important. It's an assurance to us. God has assured us if we repent and trust in Christ, we will become His children and He will keep His word. The Lord Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you, and you will produce much fruit." So no matter what the circumstances may be, no matter how difficult, how unfavorable it may appear to be, how discouraging it may appear to be, if we learn to abide in Christ and He in us, then no matter what the situation and circumstances we may go through, we may be in, whatever the forces of darkness may try to do, we will bear much fruit. Pause, ponder about it. It is a very, very strong, important, precious assurance to us. We can ensure that we will live abundant, fruitful lives, no matter what the situation, circumstances we may be in, or what the future may hold. And likewise, many assurances of God's love, steadfast love toward us. Of course, we need to understand the meaning of God's love, and so on. We have to stop here for today. Let us, as we prepare ourselves to partake the Lord's Supper, rejoice that Christ has come and He has not only died but risen again. Let us, as we prepare ourselves to partake the Lord's Supper, draw near to the Lord and ask the Lord to help us to appreciate more deeply the meaning and significance of the death and resurrection of Christ and the implications for our lives. Have we been living our lives on the basis of the guidance and the enabling of the Holy Spirit? Or have we sought to live our lives according to our own understanding, or seek to obey the Lord but in our own strength and according to our own ways? Have we properly appreciated God's high calling for us? The critical phase in the unfolding of God's purposes, this particular context and phase that we are in, where there are various indications of the nearness of Christ coming again, are we concentrating on what truly counts? Are we seeking to honor the Lord, to serve Him as He desires of us, to work out well together in the expression of church life, concentrating on the advancement of God's kingdom, concentrating on the moral, spiritual, and eternal welfare and well-being of men? And also, for our personal lives, are we paying heed to our own lives? Rejoicing in much encouragement in the scriptures of God's love and provision for us, at the same time, paying heed to the scriptural exhortations for us to be diligent, to be disciplined,
to make good use of our time and resources, to honor the Lord and to serve Him well, and how to go about it. Let us in particular ask the Lord to help us to learn how to read the scriptures prayerfully, to understand and to apply the truths in our lives with deep longing in our hearts as we read the scriptures, to grow in our knowledge of God and His ways, to understand what He requires of us, to be more deeply identified with Him, and especially our appreciation of the centrality of the person and role of Christ in the fulfillment of God's purposes, and how we ought to respond to these biblical revelations. Our Father in heaven, we praise You and worship You, the great Almighty God, and rejoice that You're a God of purpose and meaning. And as we submit to You in Your ways, we will live lives of richness and meaning. We thank You for the scriptures You provided for us, and we ask that You help us to grow in appreciation, understanding of what You desire to communicate to us through the scriptures. That You help us that we will not be led astray, that we will not interpret the scriptures according to our personal inclinations or thinking that goes contrary to what You actually intend to communicate. We know that wrong understanding and application, and yet confident that we are then walking in faith, can at times lead to disastrous consequences. It can result in us going far astray. We pray that You will keep us and preserve us. We ask that You will help us to grow in our appreciation of the major principles, areas of truth. In particular, we pray that You will continue to help us to grow in our appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ, His teaching, His life, His perfect example, and the meaning implications of His death and resurrection. Help us to learn to walk in true faith according to the Spirit's guidance and enabling, and help us to know how to work out together with the brethren in our working of church life as You desire of us, that we may indeed be sensitive to Your leading and Your will. We thank You for Your instructions in the scriptures, for much encouragement, and also various assurances. And we ask that You help us to understand the scriptures accurately, so that our reliance will be upon the truth and confidence in what You have assured us. We thank You now for the Lord's Supper we can partake together. We ask for Your blessings on the bread and wine. We thank You for the assurance that as we partake in faith, in the right spirit, then what we partake will not just be physical bread and wine, but that spiritually we may be strengthened by the life of Christ, that we can enhance our oneness with You in the body of Christ, that we can be drawn closer to You, strengthened in our convictions, and enter more deeply into the realities and what it means to be in Christ and to live the overcoming life that You desire for each one of us. We thank You for the bread and wine. We ask Your blessings, and we continue to look to You to prepare our hearts, that we may not partake the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. We ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.